Well, I must say that I'm presenting myself behind this pulpit a little bit embarrassed this morning because I completely forgot that I had given a text on which I would preach on to somebody, and so I came with different notes for a different sermon. Now, I am very embarrassed about this, but I have good news. I think it's a better sermon, so I think it's all the better for you. I'd like to read with you in John, in the Gospel of John, this morning. John 4, starting in verse 4, it's a famous, well-known story of Jesus meeting with a Samaritan woman. John 4, starting in verse 4. Now, he, that's Jesus, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this water, this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you, I'm he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her jar, water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Then we jump to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you wanting to hear from you. And Lord, we pray this morning that you will be with us, that you will open our hearts and minds and ears and eyes, that we will see you and hear you and receive you. Lord, be with us this morning. Be with me as I preach your word. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified this morning and that your people will be encouraged. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the meeting of Jesus with the Samaritan woman is a surprising story. A deep, very well-crafted story. And what I would like to propose to you this morning is that this text can in fact be read on different levels. On a literal level, of course, that of Jesus talking with a woman, a sinful Samaritan woman, during his ministry. But I think it can also be read on a more symbolic level. It is on this symbolic level that I'd like to speak to you this morning. Jesus, he is on his way back to Galilee from Judea, and he makes a stop by a well outside Sychar. There, he meets a woman who turns out to be a complex character. She's a Samaritan woman, a people that the Jews despised, and a woman who had herself put herself on the margin of her own culture because she was a sinful woman. Yet, what is interesting in our text is that throughout the dialogue between Jesus and this woman appears to be a representative of her people, of the Samaritan people. And we notice this because, for instance, her name is never given. She's simply a woman, a Samaritan woman. And then when Jesus asks her if she will give him water, she goes off on the level of national identity. She says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then just a little bit later in verse 12, she uses the first person plural when she tells Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" This indicates that we should understand this text not only as a dialogue between Jesus and an individual woman, calling her to conversion, calling her to have faith in him, but even more as a dialogue between Jesus and a woman who represents her people, the Samaritan people. Through his conversation with her, it is the entire people of Samaria that Jesus is calling, so that they will put their faith in him. Jesus will present himself as the solution to their problem, as the Savior, as the source of living water that can truly quench their thirst and lead them to eternal life. And so this morning, we're going to take a close look at this story, at this dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, always bearing in mind that Jesus is really addressing the whole Samaritan people as a whole, not simply this woman. Now, I told you that I wanted to read this text with you this morning on a symbolic level. But what symbolic level? Well, maybe you will find this surprising, but I think that we should interpret this text as a betrothal type scene, a literary form that was well known in Jewish literature. Our text this morning is reminiscent of several passages of the Old Testament, like the story of Jacob and Rachel, for instance, in Genesis 29. Several passages like this, recounting a meeting of a man and a woman by a well and ending with a betrothal. In these kind of stories, in these type scenes, there is a man who travels in a foreign land and who stops on his way to drink water by a well. And there he meets a beautiful young woman who draws water for him and who runs back to her village and her family to announce that she has just met a visitor. The man is then invited to the village to stay, and the betrothal is arranged between the two, not long thereafter. Well, in our text, it does seem to me that Jesus here symbolically takes upon himself the role of the young traveler, that of a potential fiancé in the betrothal type scenes of Jewish literature. As I have already mentioned, Jesus is traveling in the land of Samaria, and he finds on his way a woman, a descendant of Jacob, actually, who had come by the well in the middle of the day, just like Rachel in Genesis 29. See, these important parallels between these stories prepare readers of John 4 for what is about to come, providing for them a sort of a reading grid that will allow them to understand the deep symbolic meaning of this passage. Now, let's be careful. I'm speaking of symbolism. I'm not saying that Jesus was literally looking for a woman to marry. That would be absurd. No, but what I am saying is that our text is built, is written as a well-known betrothal type scene. So far, I've mentioned that in this text, the Samaritan woman represents a lot more than her own person, but that she represents the whole of her people. Thus, if she really does, we cannot but notice that these people, the Samaritan people, were having deep issues, really important problems. Therefore, throughout the presentation of her personality and her life, her failures, most importantly, we can understand what was wrong with her people, and we can understand what Jesus wants to tell them. But before we go into more details of this text, what do we know about the Samaritan people? These people, the Samaritans, we might say, were the result of the deportation of the 10 northern tribes of Israel when Israel was invaded by Assyria in 721 before Christ. Assyrians came with other people in order to repopulate the land that they had just taken over. And we read this in 2 Kings, chapter 17. So what happened is that a great melting pot of cultures, of people of different ethnics, of different origins, remained in Samaria after the exile. And as you can imagine, with all these different other people coming in, the culture and the religious practices of the Samaritans starting to change, to deviate from Judaism. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish faith had kept a certain importance in Samaria. Samaritans had Jewish roots, and they kept that. But what was present at the time of Jesus was really a variant of the Jewish faith and religious practice, simply because other cultures and other religious practices had impacted their own culture and faith. For instance, the Samaritan people accepted only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, as their authoritative text. And they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, right there in Samaria, that would compete, so to speak, with the Jerusalem temple. So you see, in a sense, the Samaritan people worshipped Yahweh, God, as he revealed himself in the Torah. And yet, in spite of their worship of the one true God, they had created their own religion, one that had many similarities with the Jewish faith, but also many differences with it. So, of course, for the Jews, the Samaritans were quite simply considered heretics, imposters, bastards in the land, in the promised land. And between these two people existed a true dislike, a hatred even, based on their cultural, religious, ethnic differences. Our text this morning actually gives us several indications that this was going on. For instance, when the Samaritan woman tells Jesus, "But you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" And then the narrator explains, "For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." What we gather from these comments is simple. The Samaritans and the Jews literally hate each other. And if at all possible, they avoid each other and they do not interact with one another. With this historical background in mind, I think that we are now in a better position to understand the criticism that Jesus expresses towards the Samaritan people in his dialogue with their representative, the Samaritan woman. Their problem becomes quite clear at the end of the exchange about living water, when Jesus asked the woman to go get her husband. This woman did not have a husband, which is a rather good news, a good sign in a betrothal type scene. But the problem, of course, is that though she was not presently married to a man, she had been married 5 times and was now living with a 6th man, having with him an illicit or immoral relationship. Her story, as we can see, is a tragic story, a sinful and a sad story. So our text is going in a rather strange direction. If we interpret the text as a betrothal type scene, our potential bridegroom, Jesus, is faced with a big problem. The woman he meets by the well is already taken. Even more, she's a woman of poor virtue, living in sin and carrying with her heavy baggage. But if this woman represents her people, then we understand that her condition is, on a symbolic level, also that of her people. Jesus, in pointing the finger in what was wrong in her life, acts as a prophet towards the whole Samaritan people, doesn't he? Through the characterization of this woman, we discover that it is the whole of the people that were living in a sort of adulterous relationship. In spite of their claim to worship the one true God, they didn't really worship him. They were a spiritually adulterous people. So that Jesus now acts towards them, just like the prophet Hosea had done towards the Jewish people many centuries ago, when he said, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts." As a good prophet, Jesus points the finger on the spiritual adultery of the whole people of Samaria, calling them to change their ways, calling them to come back to the one and only true God. And this implicit criticism on the part of Jesus actually seems to bear fruit, though the Samaritan woman had, up until now, misunderstood Jesus entirely. Well, we read in verse 19 that she now begins to enter into the symbolic and spiritual sphere when she answers Jesus, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." And when she begins to pose questions regarding religious and worship practices of their respective people. It's actually on the topic of true worship that their conversation will go on. So let's read this passage again, because it is at the core, I believe, of what Jesus is trying to get at in our text in verse 20 to 25. Here's what happens. "Our fathers," says the Samaritan woman, "worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship, is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet the time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." So what Jesus is telling this woman, and through her to the whole Samaritan people, is what? Well, on the one hand, he's saying that the Samaritans do not really know God, and that they are wrong to think that they are truly worshipping Him. These Samaritans were wrong, and they had to change their views on what true worship is. On the other hand, he's telling them that the Jews do know God, the one true God, and that they are correct to worship Him in Jerusalem. Salvation is to come from the Jews because it is to them that the promise of salvation was given. And yet, whether they're correct or wrong about true worship, this, in fact, doesn't matter anymore. Because the hour is coming. Indeed, it is now, here, today. The time is coming when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It won't be on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem. Jesus announces that something is about to change, that something of cosmic proportions is affecting both the correct views of the Jews and the incorrect, wrong views of the Samaritans. And what he's saying is that with his presence on earth, through his ministry, true worship is not linked to a place anymore. But it is a worship in spirit and in truth. A worship entirely centered on Christ. Since the gift of the Spirit comes from Jesus, and since Jesus himself is identified with truth in the fourth gospel, what follows is that true worship in spirit and truth is one that is exclusively centered on Jesus. And God, who desires above everything else to be loved and to be worshipped by humans, actively seeks those who are willing to worship Him in this way, in spirit and truth, through Jesus. So, in this text, we discover that the Samaritan woman and her people with her did not worship God truly, in spite of what they thought. The fiancé that Jesus was seeking by the well was in fact a sinful woman, an adulterous and idolatrous woman. And yet, despite all this, Jesus tells her that he still wants to betroth her, that he still wants to love her, that he wants her to abandon her adulterous ways, to walk faithfully with him, to learn to know and to love him in return. Jesus desired that this woman and her people with her change their ways, come to him, and through him worship the Father in spirit and truth. And this, I propose, is the point of the whole text. This is what Jesus was doing. He was calling the whole Samaritan people to come to him, to betroth him. But you may have noticed that I've not yet talked about the famous dialogue with which the long discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman began, the one about the living water. It's because I thought that in order to understand this dialogue, we first needed to understand what the Samaritan's problem was. And now that we covered that ground through the symbolism of spiritual adultery, I think that we can also read the beginning of the discussion from a new angle. In our text, Jesus asked the Samaritan if she will give him some water, and she's all surprised by the question. "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" In other words, our people don't talk and they don't serve one another. "Your people hate my people, and we should have nothing to do with one another." So what does Jesus say? "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Here, Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that though she may have been reluctant to give him water, he had water that could far exceed her expectations, water that could change her life. So Jesus was a traveler, though he was tired, though he had just asked for a drink. Jesus was really the one who would draw water for the woman. And it wouldn't be just water. It would be living water. Water that would truly quench their thirst, her thirst. It would be water leading to eternal life. So, says Jesus, though our people hate each other, and though the Samaritan people are not worshipping God in spirit and truth, I want to love your people. I want to offer them life, eternal life. And I want them to find joy in worshipping the Father truly. I want to have a relationship with you and with your people. I want to betroth you and your people. And as a result, I want you to enjoy eternal life, the blessings that belong to the life of the age to come. Our text ends, finally, with a scene that is very similar to what we can read, for instance, in Genesis 29, in the story of Jacob and Rachel. It ends with a betrothal. The woman hurries back home to tell her family that she has just met a foreigner by the well. And the Samaritan woman goes and tells the people in her own town that a man is there and that this man might very well be the Messiah. And the result of her testimony is, in essence, a betrothal. The woman, together with her people in Sichar, believe in Jesus. They understood and they believed that Jesus was truly the Savior of the world, the Savior of all those who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Samaritans accepted this. They accepted that they had gotten it all wrong before, and they now wanted to have a true, a faithful relationship with Jesus, a relationship that would lead these people to eternal life. Well, as you can see, this story can be read throughout like a betrothal scene, where two people meet and become engaged to one another. Jesus and the Samaritan people of Sichar have done just that, and by God's grace, the Samaritans of Sichar received eternal life. Jesus and these people betrothed one another. Obviously, I hope that this interpretation brought something new to your understanding of this text, yet I can't possibly conclude with this interpretation and leave it at that. I must spend a little bit of time applying this text and its meaning to our very lives today. Well, it seems to me that a key to a proper application to this text is for us to be reminded of what was wrong with the Samaritans. And I think that the core of their problem really was not only that there were many things wrong with them, spiritual adultery being the most important of these aspects of their lives. I think what was the real problem with the Samaritans is that they were either unaware or worse, probably, unwilling to accept that there was something wrong with them. This, it seems to me, was the core problems that the Samaritans faced. Well, what about us, Christians? We who say that we have received eternal life, we who are gathered here this morning to worship God truly, in spirit and truth, our situation is, of course, very different from that of the Samaritan people. And yet, if we think about it a bit, we also are very much like them, in that we tend to resist the thought that there are things in our lives that simply are not right, and that for these things to change, we really need Jesus. Like the Samaritans, we are often tempted to think that our lives are just fine, that there is nothing in them that is particularly problematic. It's the others who don't get it, who don't believe what they should do or believe. Aren't we all tempted to think that way? Surely, as Christians, as members of the church, we are the bride of Christ. And when Christ married us, we were wearing this beautiful white dress that had just been made for us. We were radiating with joy. We were clean and beautiful. But years have passed, And the fact of the matter is that the beautiful dress that we wore that day may not be as clean as it used to be. Life has continued and we have walked on dirty paths so that there are many dirt spots on that dress. We still love our groom, but maybe we're not as enthralled by him as we were that day when we betrothed and married each other. We still want to serve him, but our hearts and minds also want to serve many other things. We are just not the radiant bride that we used to be. And the sad thing is that, like the Samaritans, we may not realize it, or we may be unwilling to face the bare, the sad truth about our situation. We may be unwilling to accept that our dress is dirty and that it needs to be washed again. If this is the case, then we must ask ourselves this question: what if Jesus came to see us, each of us, by the well? And what if we were to have a little chat with him? What in our lives would he put the finger on? What dirt spot on our dress would he want to talk about? What idolatry, what unfaithfulness, what spiritual adultery would he mention, so that we would realize that these issues in our lives really need him and his living water? I thought about it for my own life. I imagined myself by the well with Jesus having a conversation. And sadly, I imagine many things that Jesus might talk to me about, some much worse than others, of course. I can give you a few examples. He will point the finger on the lack of prayer in my life. He will point the finger on my lack of dependence on him. I'm somebody who tends to think that I can do everything by myself, without the help of anyone, even without the help of Jesus. I have a ministry that takes a lot of my time, a ministry for which the goal is to serve Jesus and his church, and yet I forget often that I need Jesus to accomplish this ministry. I have become self-sufficient, or rather, I'm making myself think or believe that I am self-sufficient. I have become prideful, conceited. So I need Jesus to come to me, to wait for me by the well, and to tell me point blank that this way of conducting my life, that this way of conducting my ministry, just won't do. I need him to humble me. I need him to raise me up again, vivified by his living water. What about you? Would Jesus point the finger on some issue in your marriage? An attitude of anger or bitterness, maybe? Or something in your past that simply hasn't been resolved yet? Something you're unwilling to forgive or unwilling to ask repentance about? Would it be your materialism, your selfishness, your pride? I don't know. But what I want to encourage you to do this morning, simply, is to go and to wait for Jesus by the well. Just as you are, with your dirty dress, just go and wait for your groom. I do think that he wants to have this conversation with you, just like he had this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And he wants to make you realize that you need him. And if you are willing to receive it, he wants to give you the living water. He wants to pour it on you. He still loves you. He has remained faithful to you, and he wants to continue to care for you. He is your groom. Jesus knows your weaknesses, the failures and the unfaithfulness of the people in his church, and yet, as the loving, as the faithful bridegroom of the church, he wants to show us what is wrong in our lives, but not simply that. Always so that we would receive the vivifying grace, the living water that we really need from him. Let us pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you because you love us. We thank you because you are the groom and that we are your bride. And we thank you because you have been faithful to us all these years. We thank you because you continue to love us in spite of our ugliness, in spite of our sin, in spite of all the dirt that we have accumulated on our dress. Lord, we thank you because you're waiting for us by the well and that you want to have this conversation with us, with one and every one of us, each and every one of us. We thank you because you're willing to tell us the truth, the bare truth about ourselves, about our condition, about our situation, about our lives. You're willing to point a finger on what is wrong, but that you want to do this because you love us, because you want to clean us, because you want to give us this living water that we so need. Lord, quench our thirst. Give us this living water. Have this conversation with us, this honest conversation. And help us change, clean us. Give us your grace. Give us your water. Lord, we come to you by the well to have this conversation. And of course, as we are about to take the Lord's Supper together, we are reminded that this is not only by a well that you meet your people, but you meet them also around a meal, around a table that you set for us. Lord, there also, around this table, we want to meet you. There also, point the finger on what is wrong in our lives and change us. Give us your grace. Nourish us so that we will follow you. Lord, we need you to conduct our lives in a manner that is worthy of you, of being your bride. But we can't do this without you. So we thank you that you've been faithful, that you continue to care for us and to help us to follow you. We pray in your name. Amen.